If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 14. We'll be doing 26 through 33. 1 Corinthians 14. What shall we say, brothers, when you come together? Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace.
Telepantas humas la lenglosais, malon de hina profiteuite, medon de ho prefeteon, Eho la long glossae, sec tose me dir me neue, hene he ecclesia oikodomein labe. Or in other words, I want all of you to speak in tongues, but more that you may prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in a tongue, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edification. Okay, if there's any uncertainty about this, let me just throw it right out there. I don't have the gift of tongues. That was Greek. That was just 1 Corinthians 14:5. There's naturally enough been a good deal of confusion about this gift over the centuries. But once again, in the course of half an hour, we will untie all the knots and solve all the mysteries. If I could do that, I would count myself a prophet indeed. But hopefully we will come away this morning feeling a little bit less mystified, a little bit less disoriented by the whole subject of speaking in tongues. We'll get a basic idea of what the gift of tongues is, and then we'll move past that to the main point that Paul's really trying to make here. The title of this message is Glossolalia, a title that I chose because I know that it is a foreign tongue to most of you, in need of interpretation. Literally, it just means glossa is tongue, laleo means I speak, glossolalia is the technical term used in theology for speaking in tongues. That's kind of its technical name. But let's face it, even if we know what it's called, the whole concept of speaking in tongues is kind of a foreign issue to us in need of some interpretation. I myself actually have very little experience. I think I've been exposed to speaking in tongues twice. And so to kind of fill in the gaps for me, I spent some time this week over with our brothers in Christ at First Assemblies of God in Newcastle with Pastor Stephen Galloway. And I will try to give you as reliable an idea as I can of the Pentecostal and charismatic understanding of speaking in tongues, as well as a less charismatic understanding of speaking in tongues. And I will do my best not to try to influence you to see things one way or the other. What I really want is the common ground where we can agree on this issue. So Paul is writing to a church that apparently had something of a fixation on speaking in tongues. Paul felt the need to point out the limitations of speaking in tongues. And yet for all of that, he doesn't mean to undermine it. He doesn't want to undervalue spiritual gifts generally or the gift of tongues specifically, which he himself had. In the end, though, his message is this: value spiritual gifts, but especially so that you may build up the church. So we're going to ask three questions that I think the text wants to answer. What is spiritual, or what is speaking in tongues? What role do tongues and prophecy play in the church? And what is the bigger principle that I can learn from here? First of all, what is speaking in tongues? Most basically, tongues are languages. The word glossa means tongue. It also means language, which the Holy Spirit has empowered us to speak. And you read in the book of Acts, chapter 2, how all the churches gathered in one place, about 120 of them apparently, and the Holy Spirit just comes on them like a wind, whoosh, this fills the house, and it's a loud roaring, and then they see these flames over their heads that look like little tongues. And as a result, they begin praising God in a variety of languages. And they rush out into the street. And it was the day of Pentecost. It was a Jewish holiday. And so Jews from all over the world were gathered back in Jerusalem. And they turn and they hear this noise and they say, "Hey, that's my language. How are these people speaking my language when clearly they're not world travelers? These are, you know, hillbillies from Galilee. How is it that they know how to speak my language from, you know, Parthia?" And so at that time, it was clear that they were speaking actual world languages, that the Holy Spirit had enabled them to speak world languages they had never learned, which kicked off the spread of the gospel to all people all over the world. And there are two more occasions in the book of Acts where speaking in tongues follows the coming of the Holy Spirit. Once was when Peter first started preaching to Gentiles, not to Jews from elsewhere, but to actual Romans. The Holy Spirit came and they began speaking in tongues. And the other was when Paul first got to Ephesus and he converted some disciples of John the Baptist to Christ and they began speaking in tongues. That's essentially it. That's what we have to work with in terms of direct examples of speaking in tongues in the Bible, aside from the present passage. The modern debate starts about 1901. For centuries, there was a great deal of mystery, unfamiliarity with this phenomenon. John Calvin in the 1500s writes, "Oh, this is just the spiritual gift of learning languages," which doesn't really line up with the biblical example where they had no training, they just began speaking. But in the 1500s, they didn't really have any other ideas to work with. So then in 1901, a professor and his students at a newly founded Bible college in Topeka, Kansas, were studying the book of Acts, and they deeply desired this affirmation of their faith that they saw when the Holy Spirit came and they all began speaking in tongues. And so they began praying for this. And sure enough, shortly thereafter, they had this experience of the Holy Spirit and they began speaking in tongues. They didn't know what they were speaking. It turned out not to be any earthly language, so they concluded that it was a heavenly language. And this teaching then was carried to the famous Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, 1906, where for the first time, tongues breaks out broadly, hundreds of people, and then after that, thousands of people, and Pentecostalism was born. Now, I can't speak for all Pentecostals. It's a very broad movement, but the Assemblies of God is one denomination, and this is what Pastor Galloway of the Assemblies of God communicated to me. They believe that all believers in Christ receive the Holy Spirit at the time of their salvation, when they first believe in Christ. We all receive that. But that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is different than that, and it comes afterwards. That the baptism of the Spirit is a particular filling of the Spirit, a greater empowerment from God for prayer and for preaching, and it's accompanied by this gift of speaking in tongues, i.e., languages unknown to the speaker. And they've reported that these languages have actually been recognized sometimes by foreign language speakers that said, "Hey, that's actually my language. I know that language." But for the most part, they're considered to be a heavenly language, not known on earth. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels," and they take it to be those tongues of angels. The Assemblies of God believe that this baptism in the Holy Spirit is available to all believers, but that many people, even in their own denomination, because they have so many reservations about it, so many mental obstacles towards the gift of tongues, they never receive it or that baptism in the Holy Spirit. That said, they say it's not a mark necessarily of superior faith or even greater maturity. You can be a very passionate, mature believer and never receive the gift of tongues and yet receive other spiritual gifts. It's just one particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit among many, just like we read about in chapter 12. All right, so in spite of the events of the early 20th century, the Azusa Street Revival, the Pentecostal movement, many Christians still have reservations about understanding the biblical gift of tongues as a heavenly language, or as tied to a baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes sometime after salvation, and understandably so. The Bible doesn't specifically mention an example of speaking in tongues that was not a human language. I don't mind pointing out that the biblical record seems to talk about baptism in the Holy Spirit in a very broad initial sense that includes all believers at the time of salvation. For example, back in chapter 12, we were all baptized in one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, regardless of what gifts you have. So the Holy Spirit is promised to all believers. The gift of tongues is not talked about that way. Okay, so their interpretation is a particular sort of interpretation that not all of us might agree with. Does that mean that the gift of tongues that millions of people have experienced through this Pentecostal movement is therefore not valid? Not necessarily. I'm not convinced about their theology around this gift, but it's a big step to deny that this widely held experience, especially from a movement that has preached the gospel to so many millions of people around the world, is not legitimate. Now, there's a word of caution needed. Are there extreme and distorted branches of Pentecostalism? There certainly are. And if you start digging, you can find some pretty wacky stuff among some Pentecostals. So, word of caution. Neither am I saying necessarily that you should be convinced that their gift of tongues is the genuine article. That said, if none of the rest of us are exhibiting the gift of tongues as we think it ought properly to appear, I wonder how qualified we are to tell those who do claim to manifest that gift that they're doing it wrong. So I leave it at that. I'm not going to try to say it is valid or it isn't. What then can we say for certain? From Scripture, the gift of tongues, as described in the Bible, began at Pentecost, in Acts 2, as the speaking of languages the speaker had never learned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the praise of God. And Paul shows that it's an ongoing gift that various Christians in the church exhibit, and we have no reason to believe that it has been taken away today from what the Bible says. It is also evidently unintelligible to most people that are listening, possibly even including the person speaking. So let's start digging into the text. Verses 13 and 14 says, "For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." So it's evident that the words coming from the speaker when he's speaking in tongues are not chosen by the speaker, may not even be understood by him, since he has to be able to pray to be able to interpret what he says. We might ask then, if he doesn't understand, and if the one who speaks and the ones that listen don't understand, what's the point? What is the proper role of tongues in the church? We're going to go all the way back to verse 1. And maybe while I'm doing that, does anybody have like a glass of water or something? Because I'm starting to get strained here. Thanks. 1 Corinthians 14 from verse 1. "Follow the way of love," or pursue love as we talked about last week, "and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp. How will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can anyone who finds himself among those who don't understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. Thanks. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, some who do not understand, or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. The gift of speaking unknown languages or tongues, Paul says, is primarily for speaking to God, for personal edification. It's a private gift for nurturing fellowship with God. And let's face it, if the Holy Spirit is in you speaking words through you that you don't even understand in worship to God, that's a pretty cool experience to have. And that is close fellowship with God. And this highlights then what Paul says, that I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. For centuries, the church has kind of demonstrated in various forms two different and opposite errors. One is kind of a cold intellectualism that gets its theology right, but has a very static or no relationship with God. And then the opposite error is kind of a shallow emotionalism that's very excited about Jesus and loves Jesus so much, but has a preschool understanding of who Jesus even is. And Paul says you need both intellectual maturity in your faith and a warm relationship with God himself. And the gift of tongues is evidently intended to nurture that relationship with God, praying to God, not with intellectual detachment, but with warm fellowship. Now, it can also be used for the mind as well, if somebody is able to interpret. This may be the person speaking in the tongue, the other language. This may be someone else in the congregation specifically gifted for interpretation. If someone interprets, then not just the person that speaks, but the whole church can be edified. And yet, even so, Paul seems to prefer for public use in the congregation the gift of prophecy. Why is that? Why does he prefer prophecy even over interpreted tongues? First, we need to understand what prophecy is. It is not primarily, prophecy is not essentially telling the future. It may include that, but what prophecy most basically is speaking a message revealed to a person by God for the people of God. Now, it could be a command that people are to do, or it could be a conviction of sin people need to repent of, or it could be a word of encouragement that people need during difficult times. As long as it is a prophecy, a message revealed by God for the people. So then what makes this more valuable than speaking in tongues? Well, for one, the whole point of prophecy is building up the church. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, why else would you share your gift in the church if not to build them up? Certainly not to show off. Certainly not for your own glory and your own edification or your own namesake. When we get together as a church and people share things, whether they share music or message, the purpose is for building everyone up, not for just stroking that person's ego and making them look impressive. This was the problem a lot of people in Corinth had. They liked to impress people. They liked to be impressed. They liked that whole celebrity element, as we've talked about several times throughout this book. And it seems that they had a particular fondness for speaking in tongues exactly because it looks impressive. Nobody has any idea what you're saying, so nobody's growing from it, but they sure are impressed with you. And so Paul says, look, if nobody's going to interpret what you say, then just keep it to yourself. Let's just skip it. And the Assemblies of God church I talked to said the same thing. If you're going to stand up and share a message in a tongue, you better be able to interpret it or have somebody else that can interpret it, because otherwise you're just showing off, and keep it to yourself. But even if there is an interpretation, why not just prophesy? Why not just speak in a language that we can all understand from the get-go? Now, there might be an answer to that. One answer would be, well, I don't have the gift of prophecy, but I do have the gift of tongues, and I really feel that the Holy Spirit wants me to share this, and I will interpret it for the edification of the whole church. Okay, great. Paul says there's a place for that. He says two or even three during a sermon or during a service can offer this message in tongues, as long as it's interpreted. But there's always the possibility that the real motive for sharing that tongue is simply to show off, simply to make others impressed with you. And as a very strong possibility in Corinth that they needed to be aware of. And so for that reason, Paul says prophecy is preferable. Let's just cut to the chase and speak a language we can all understand so that we can all be edified. But there's another hazard that the text talks about. In verse 21 it says, in the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. If you're like me, you read this and you think, that sounds backwards. I mean, shouldn't we say prophecy is for unbelievers so that you can, you know, bring people to salvation, whereas tongues is just for believers because anybody else would think we're nuts? Understandably so. In this passage that Paul is quoting from Isaiah, God is speaking to his own people in a language that they don't understand to make a point, to show them how alienated from him they have become. They don't listen, they don't understand, and so he uses another language to make that point. In the same way, tongues in the church may be a sign to people that they're on the outside, maybe say, you don't understand what I'm saying because you're on the outside, but it sure isn't useful for bringing people inside. And yes, it is important for people that are not saved to recognize that they have been estranged from God by their sin, but that's not the message we want to perpetuate. We don't want to continue to keep them on the outside as though they can't come in. The whole ministry of Christ is one of reconciliation, bringing people who are estranged from God into fellowship with him through the forgiveness that his blood affords. Of course, most of us don't have the gift of tongues, so we're not really in danger of alienating them in that way. But we can still alienate people from the church in other ways. It could be as simple as just remaining tied to your own group of friends and not reaching out to others and welcoming them in. It could be arranging the way the church does things in a way that suits me without consideration for how it's going to make people feel when they come in from the outside. speaking in tongues, then, is essentially for private worship. Prophecy is for when we all get together for building up the church. And we say, okay, great. I don't have either one. What's the bigger principle here that I can learn? Good question. There are at least three principles we can pull out of there, and we've actually already touched on them. First of all, the church service should be orderly. This is really what Dawn was reading at the beginning. If people are going to be sharing prophecies, they can do it one at a time. If people are going to be sharing tongues, they can do it one at a time, and then only if there's an interpretation. The cult of Dionysus was a Greek god, and it was a religious phenomenon very well known in Corinth, where masses of people are just taken up with this idea of the spirit of Dionysus, and they're frenzied. I mean, they're just going crazy, doing all kinds of very strange and uncivilized behavior and out of control and babbling nonsense. And this is literally what the word translated out of your mind refers to, this mania, this quasi-spiritual frenzy. Now, not surprisingly, Dionysus was, among other things, the god of wine, also known as Bacchus. So you can see where that behavior is associated. Paul makes it clear the church was not to act like a cult of Dionysus. We're not supposed to be just frenzied, all kind of crazy, out of control. Verse 32 says, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a god of disorder, but of peace. The idea that the spirit just makes people out of control, that, you know, makes them bark like dogs and things like this we've read about in church history, and just act out of control, this is not a biblical idea. The assemblies of God agree with this too. Speaking in tongues and prophecy are not things that happen out of a person's control, and neither should we make the worship service like that. That doesn't mean, though, that the service should always be cold, or should ever be cold, or even necessarily always solemn. There are times for boisterous celebration. King David danced with all his might before the Lord. The Psalms talk about praising the Lord with trumpets and stringed instruments and tambourines and dancing and loud clashing cymbals. And we have no reason to believe that we have less freedom in Christ to worship God than they did in the Old Testament, or that we have less reason to be joyful and celebrate than they did before Jesus came to give us eternal life. On the contrary, I have been part of concerts of prayer where the whole sanctuary is just filled with people all praising God at the same time, out loud, in their own words, and it's powerful. And people are very emotionally involved. And I think there's something valuable in that. Now, was it emotional? Was it passionate? Certainly it was. We don't want to fabricate emotion, but whoever said that we should be trying to contemplate the forgiveness of our sins through the death of God's own Son with stoic reserve and dispassion? We are created with God-given emotions, and to try to disconnect our faith from that isn't to engage only part of our heart in worship. There is a place for passion and for emotion in worship, just not frenzy, not going out of our minds or out of control. In the gathering of the church, we keep our senses, even if we worship passionately. We're going to start dancing in a few minutes here. No, not really. Some of you were about to head for the door, weren't you? The second principle, though, is that I need personal time of heart-level devotion to God. Sometimes that'll be in the church service. I think it's fine when we set aside a few minutes in the worship service where each person just attends to their own relationship with God. But most of the church service is about all of us building into one another's faith, not just focusing on our own. And so just that time on Sunday morning is not enough. Each person also needs time to pray and worship on their own. Paul says in verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct than 10,000 words in a tongue. Okay, Paul doesn't even use his gift of tongues in the church. And yet tongues was a valuable gift to Paul because of his rich private worship. Our personal times with God of praying and worshiping him should be just as rich and vital as our Sunday morning time with the church. In many ways, it can be more rich and vital because it's more intimate. As he says, I'll pray with my spirit, I'll sing with my spirit, but also with my mind. Whether we have the gift of tongues or not, we need to be able to pray to God openly, earnestly. I mean, do you ever, you don't have to raise your hand, but tell me if you don't identify with this, that sometimes you just sit down to pray and you're just going to go through the list. You know, I'm just going to, you know, God, please take care of these people and these people and these people and these people and, you know, help me not to get in a car accident on the way to work today. Amen. You know, you just kind of go through your list without ever stopping to recognize that God is present there with you. I know I do that. Prayer is more than just a mental exercise. It is a personal relationship on the deepest level. I mean, God, beyond anything that two human beings can experience together, God transcends every barrier, even your thoughts, into the deepest part of your heart, where words themselves seem insufficient. And I won't say whether the modern expression of speaking in tongues that we see in the Pentecostal church is valid or not. I don't know. But there have been people like Paul who have been given this gift of God himself and the Holy Spirit praising God through him in words he doesn't even understand. For others that don't have that gift, like me, it might be just singing the praise of God until it just quiets to a thank you, Jesus. God, I praise you. Thank you for this. It might be you sit down with your passage of scripture and you read it and you're just bowled over by the wonder of the gospel and there are no words. You don't have anything to say. You just sit there, but your heart is worshiping. Now, we don't only want to relate to God this way, where it's only this kind of wordless meditation. We want to praise him with our minds also. Sometimes I find nothing so edifying as sitting down with this book of Puritan prayers from the 17th century and just reading through their prayers to God and praying them up to him in all of their lofty these and thous and everything. It moves my heart and it stretches my mind at the same time. But what we don't want to do is to cut out the emotional and the relational elements of our devotion. And finally, probably the central principle of this passage, I will seek to build up others in the church. This is our third chapter in 1 Corinthians talking about spiritual gifts, 12, 13, and 14, and they all say the same thing. The important thing with gifts is building up others. And it wasn't just one guy leading the Corinthian church either. You have two or three prophets sharing. By the way, prophets were very important in a time when they didn't have the New Testament. And they had the Old Testament, but they couldn't sit down and read the Gospels. Prophets were very important, possibly two or three speaking in tongues. Everyone brought a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation. You know, on Wednesday night, it was so significant to me that I could sit and just listen to Kent testifying about the work of God in his life. He was sharing the gifts that God has given him for building us up, even though some of the gifts that he's received have been very painful gifts. And he's been using those as well outside the church. And none of us shares these things for our own glory. We share them to build up the church. I don't stand up to preach here. Mary doesn't sit down at the organ, and Linda doesn't sing, and Dawn doesn't come up to read, and people don't come to pray and share messages to make themselves look good, to impress you, or to have a, you know, you did a great job with that. Well done. Each of us are sharing our gifts so that the church comes away from it richer and stronger and more joyfully and ardently rooted in Christ. And may each of us come into the church with that objective in mind, with that desire to build up the church and come away leaving it stronger. May we be eager for spiritual gifts, yes. But especially may we be eager to use them so that the church may be built up. Let's pray. God, thank you for the way that you've gifted each one of us There's not a person who has put their faith in Christ who doesn't also have the Holy Spirit in them, giving them gifts for the building up of the body and for your work. Thank you for including everybody, that you haven't overlooked anyone. I pray, Lord, we'd be eager to use those gifts for you. God, I pray that you would pour out your gifts on us more and more. Paul says to be eager for these gifts, and Lord, if there are other gifts we haven't received yet that you'd be willing to put in us, Lord, so be it. May you use those for your work and your glory in the church, but not for our glory, not for our own sense of accomplishment. Lord, thank you that you've given us this church to care for, to invest in, and to be cared for through. And I pray that you'd be glorified in the love we have for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.